All right, we're in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, because as Dr. Lockwood has mentioned, this is what is truly the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, we have how he taught us to pray, but this is how he prayed, and only he is capable of praying this prayer. How many of you read it this week? Good, good. Anybody read it more than once? Great, that's wonderful. Okay. Now, John 17 is a continuation of what the Lord had to say to his disciples. And here is on behalf of his disciples as he spoke to the Lord, but it's all connected with the chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, which we've been through. And I want to remind you of the three divisions of this divinely inspired prayer. And it's easy to see it as you read through it. First five verses, he was praying for himself. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And then in the last of these verses, five, he gets back to that request. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then beginning with verse 6 and going down through verse 19, he was praying for his apostles. And then from verse 20 on to the end of the chapter, he prayed as he said in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, that is these apostles, the men whom the Father had given to him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And you and I are related to the apostles as the gospel's been handed down from generation to generation. And so verses 20 to 26 have to do with us as he prayed for all believers. Now we're in that first part, and I want to read those five verses as we begin, where he prays for himself. These words spake Jesus, and that probably is a reference to what we've been studying in the earlier chapters, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power, we saw that that word means authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now we've seen how in verse 1 the Lord realized that the hour of his death was near. And that's what he meant when he said, the hour is come. He's not speaking of a limited period of time, but it would include everything from the trial of our Lord to his crucifixion and his resurrection, which led ultimately to his ascension. And he was, as Charles Simeon said in his message verse 4, here we have a scene such as never occurred before or since. Our Lord was concerned that his glory might be unveiled. It had been covered up to a great extent from the moment he had been born. Some people never realized that he was any more than just another human being. But he longed to have his glory unveiled, so to speak, that he in turn might glorify the Father. But by this he probably meant that God would be exalted even further before men if people realize what an infinitely important thing God had done in sending his own Son into the world. The Apostle Paul had this in mind when he wrote to the church at Rome and said with rather amazement, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." So here, as we go on in verse 2, we see that the sovereign God, one who has all authority, and gave that authority to the Lord Jesus Christ over all flesh, over the whole human race, commissioned his Son with that same authority so that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. So the Lord's mission on earth had to do with eternal life, which is salvation. But this gift of salvation had to do with those whom the Father had given to him. Now, these are the chosen ones of God, the elect. So the Father had chosen those who were to be saved and had given them to the Lord Jesus Christ to save. Now, we need to note these words carefully. God did not send his Son to save everyone. If that had been the Father's will, he could have saved everyone. That was no problem for God. But that was not his will. And even today we can see that not everybody is saved, not everybody is interested in listening to the Word of God taught or here interested in hearing the gospel preached. But we have no right to raise questions about what God's plan was. He was not obligated to save anyone, so if he decided to save some but not all, he had that authority and was perfectly righteous in what he did. And then in verse 3, our Lord expressed what eternal life was, or we could say what eternal life still is, because it always has been here. And that is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God had sent. Now, for just a moment, I want you to notice that in verses 1, 2, and 3, you have the word that. And it's a word which means in order that. Let me read the latter part of verse 1. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, in order that thy Son also may glorify thee. That was the purpose for which the Lord prayed that he would be glorified. Now, for him to be glorified meant that God would work in such a way that people would realize that he was the Son of God. And you remember the centurion who evidently was in charge of the Roman soldiers who put the Lord to death. As he saw the Lord dying on the cross, he said, and I think the proper translation is, truly this is a Son of God, so that he could see from the Lord's demeanor and from what the Lord said that there had to be something more than just a human life there on the cross. Then in verse 2, you have it again, the word that, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, in order that, It's the purpose. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then he says in verse 3, and this is life eternal, in order that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there was a purpose behind everything that the Lord prayed up to this point. And it's brought out in a special way by that word, that. One of the messages that is sounded in the Old Testament prophets, where there were many, many, many different gods, was that God, Jehovah, was the one true God. Now, as far back as Moses' day, which is has to do with the second, third, fourth, and fifth books of the Old Testament, you read this in Deuteronomy 4, verses 35 and 36. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know, this is Moses talking to the people, that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardst out of the midst of the fire, heardst his voice out of the midst of the fire. And then in a few verses later, in Deuteronomy 4:39, Moses said, Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath, there is none else. Isaiah 45 is a chapter that really stresses this. Verses 45:5-7 verses. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know, that his people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it and hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In verses 20 through 22, assemble yourselves and come, draw near, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient times, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And then when we think of the glory of God, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, that is, continually that message is going forth, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, I read all these passages because in this second verse and in the third verse, he is the true God, and Jesus, to have eternal life is to know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, when you read all of these, like the heavens declare the glory of God, this leads me to say that everything that God has ever done, from the creation of the heavens and the earth to the smallest details in your life and my life, he has done for his own glory. Now, what do we mean for God's glory? We mean that he has done it so that we would recognize not only that he is God who created the heavens and the earth, but that he is the one and only true God, and that we need to seek him and to know him and to worship him as the one and only true God. And the same thing is true as far as the gospel is concerned. God sent his Son into the world that we might know not only his Son, but God the Father also. This is what the Lord was praying about in verse 3. And it's what Paul had in mind when he was rejoicing as he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica. He said this, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Now remember, this was a pagan city when the gospel went there. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, whom he delivered from the wrath to come." We must never overlook the fact that the gospel declares the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it declares also the deity of God, and declares that we all believe that God is uniquely God. There's no other person that can claim that name. All other gods are false gods. Now, that's not politically correct to say these days, but that's the truth of God. That's the truth of God. All other religions, if we can call the Christian faith a religion, are false. But now we move on to the fourth verse of this special prayer. And the Lord said here, to begin this verse, "I have glorified thee on the earth." I have glorified thee on the earth. The Lord Jesus is the only one who has ever or could ever make this statement. Now, we may have glorified the Lord from time to time, but the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing but glorify the Father. He glorified him perfectly. So often, if only in our hearts, we do things for our own glory, don't we? We do things hoping that people will think more highly of us than they ought to think. But the Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father, and he did it in several different ways that I want to mention to you this morning. For example, he glorified the Father in his person, that is, in who he was and in his character. And John mentions this right at the beginning of his gospel. I'm sure most of you remember John 1:14. And here we read, "And the Word was made flesh," now speaking of Christ, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in one of the passages we've been studying in this series, in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 7, You read these words. He said, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And then Philip responded by saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now, he didn't mean that he and the Father were the same person, but he meant that they were identical as far as their nature was concerned. And if God the Father had been born of the Virgin Mary and walked on the earth like the Lord Jesus Christ did, the person that everyone would have seen would have been exactly like the one they saw when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son go together, and the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son go together. So the Lord glorified the Father in his person. And then the Lord Jesus glorified God in the miracles that he performed. You remember John chapter 3 tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so we need to notice the connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and God in a situation like this. You see the story of the man in Scripture who was healed of his palsy. He's the man that they carried in his bed because he wasn't able to walk, and they weren't able to get in the house because there were so many people there, so they went up on the roof and they tore the roof apart and let him down in front of the Lord. And after he was healed and had picked up his bed to go home, this is what Luke said that the man who was healed did. He departed to his own house, not glorifying Jesus, glorifying God. So you see, they saw in the miracles which the Lord performed divine power and the evidence of the living God. Similar story tells us, Luke tells us about a blind man, and Mark names him, that he was Bartimaeus. He was sitting along the roadside begging when the Lord Jesus came by, and of course he couldn't see him, but he heard a crowd. And he asked what it meant, and the people told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called to the Lord and said, called him the Son of David, which shows that he had a lot of understanding about who the Lord was. And he cried out for mercy. The Lord asked the people to bring him to him. Then he asked Bartimaeus what he wanted. He wanted to receive his sight. And then we read this in Luke 18:43. Now notice the connection with God. "Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God." Glorifying God. "And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." See, the Lord had performed the miracle, but they saw evidence of the presence of God and the power of God in the Lord's life. So that people did not always recognize who the Lord was, but they knew that the miracles he performed had to show that he was from God. After the Lord healed the man who was born blind, the Jews sought to discredit the Lord. The man who had been blind responded to them in these words, which you find in John 9. "Man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is," speaking of the Lord, "and yet he's opened mine eyes." Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one who was born blind? If this man, speaking of Christ, said the blind man who had been healed, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So the Lord glorified God by the miracles that he performed. Then he glorified God by his teaching. We know that the Lord was the greatest teacher who ever lived. And the Lord referred in this prayer to his teaching. Notice in verse 8 of John chapter 17, he says, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So the teaching of the Lord was one of the things that caused the disciples themselves to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had come from God. So it's interesting to see this. And there's one other passage I wanted to read to you in John chapter 7. It says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. This is when he was on his way to the cross. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The final verse as to how God glorified God in his teaching, in John 14:10 we read, believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself. That is, I didn't originate these words. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. So I think it's interesting to see that the Lord said, I have glorified thee on the earth. But then the Lord said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Actually, our Lord's work in coming to the earth was not yet finished. The Lord wasn't lying when he said this. But in the language of heaven, to say that something will be done is positive assurance that it's going to be done. Future prophecy, whether Old or New Testament, can be accepted as fulfilled prophecy because it's so certain that if God has predicted that it's going to take place, it will take place. The promises of God are as certain as the providences of God which are seen in history. And a good example of this is to be seen in Paul's teaching in Romans, where we read that very familiar verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If I can get these pages separated, I'll finish reading it to you. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, and in the case of those Roman Christians, and everyone who's actually going to be saved, that was past. Them he also called, and that was past because they were saved. And whom he called, them he also justified. And that's a standing that we all have when we come to Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and we're given a righteous standing before God. But then he said, in whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, that's spoken of in the same tense as the justified, in a past tense, and speaks of our glorification as though it's already taken place. Bishop Ryle, whom I have quoted frequently, quoted Augustine in the passage that I'll now read to you from Ryle's commentary. He said this, on the use of the past tense here instead of the future, Augustine remarks, Christ saith he hath finished that which he most surely knows he will finish. Thus long before in prophecy, he used verbs of the past tense when that which he said was to come to pass was yet many years off. We read, for example, in Isaiah, they pierced his hands and his feet. So the Lord was yet to die, and after he died, he would be raised from the dead. Then his work in this world would be finished. Even before he died, he was on the cross dying. One of the seven things that he said, you remember, was, it is finished. He was actually finishing it, but the outcome was so certain that he could say that it was finished. And when he says here in his prayer, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, it was so certain in the Lord's mind that he was going to finish it and that God would enable him to finish it, that he spoke of it as an accomplished fact already. Now that's true of all of us as believers, isn't it? And our glorification is yet future when we're transformed into the very likeness of Christ. But we can speak of it as already having taken place because it's absolutely certain that we will be glorified. But there's another aspect of the work that the Father had sent him to do, which was finished. As I've mentioned many times, Christ came to reveal God. Now, all through the Old Testament, God was being revealed. We find him in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We can see from that his power. We can see his wisdom. We see that he predated anything that was created or anyone that was created. And he came to reveal God as the most complete and final revelation of God. As I've mentioned, I'm sure, in this class, that's one reason that the New Testament was completed in about 100 years, when there was something like 1,500 years in the writing of the Old Testament, because God's revelation of himself was complete. John 10:30, the Lord Jesus said, I and my Father are one, not the same person, but they're identical in person, one in nature, one in essence, one in deity. The Lord Jesus was the member of the Godhead who became man, and he did so without ceasing to be the Son of God, and he proved it by his perfect life. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He kept it perfectly so as to show that he was a perfect being and qualified to become the Savior of the world. And the reason he had to come was because none of us had those qualifications. We were sinners under judgment, and if somebody else didn't save us, we certainly couldn't save ourselves. And surely one of the main reasons for the public life of the Lord Jesus, as short as it was in terms of year, was like the Passover lamb, which was kept for 4 days before it was sacrificed, to make sure that it was without spot and blemish. And the Lord could have gone, when he announced his ministry, he could have gone directly to the cross. But we see him, as we read through the four Gospels, in all kinds of situations, faced with all kinds of people and all kinds of difficulty. And never under any circumstance did the Lord say anything or did he do anything where the scribes and the Pharisees, who were after him like hounds, they could not charge him, they could not convict him of any sin. The Father sent the Son to do a complete work of salvation. And there's nothing that man can add to what Christ has done. There's nothing that needs to be added to what he has done. He offered a perfect sacrifice, which rendered all other sacrifices unnecessary, such as had been offered under the law. The penalty for our sins has been paid in full. All charges against us have been forgiven and will be remembered no more. Christ came as a man, a perfect, sinless, holy man, because all other men are sinners and under divine judgment. So we sing, as we do so often, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Now, do we need to be reminded that we can't make either of these statements in truth? We can't say, as the Lord said, I have glorified thee on the earth, nor can we say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, God hasn't given us the work that he gave the Son to do. But as we look behind in our lives, there have been many things that we have left undone, and many things which we have done which we wish we hadn't done. When it comes time for our time to go to be with the Lord, there will still be things undone in our lives or things not well done. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So we can be thankful that we can say that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul said to Timothy, also, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. This is the same that, and in the same order that we have in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. To the Philippians, Paul said, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So anything good that's pleasing to God that comes from us, God gets the glory for it. Now, what does God call good works? It's not primarily preaching or teaching or witnessing or serving others, although these are involved in doing good works, but what our works are primarily are the things that we do in obedience to the will of God, to the revealed will of God. It's obedience and faith, faith in God and faith in Christ, faith in the Spirit of God. It's give power to our serving and preaching and teaching and witnessing. It's by our obedience to God and faith in God that we do his good pleasure. By obedience, we work out our salvation by the grace of God. But now we come to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, I mentioned to you that this is a repetition of the request in verse 1, where he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. But you know, it's an interesting statement that the Lord makes here in verse 5 when he said, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, Dr. Lockwood said we're standing on holy ground in this chapter, and we really are, especially when we come to this verse. It was gracious of God in ordering the writing of this Gospel of John to allow us to see what was on the heart of the Lord Jesus as he faced the cross. Our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I doubt if anyone has ever been able even to approach what it meant to our blessed Lord to become both our high priest and the offering as well. No, they were distinct in the Old Testament. There was the high priest, and he'd take a lamb or a goat to offer to God, but in the case of the Lord Jesus, he was our high priest and he was the offering. He offered himself for our sins. And the Bible tells us that he was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, all that we experience because of our humanity, of our weakness. He was tempted like we are. We sin, he never did sin. Therefore, we know that he suffered more than we will ever suffer in order to secure for us the salvation which we so richly enjoy. Now, we're dealing here in this verse, I think in a very real way, with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves seeking to defend his deity, and I've read verses this morning to you that have to do with the deity of God. And that's under attack today, as well as the deity of Christ. A lot of people like to think that there is no God and they can go ahead and do anything they want to do and live any way they want to live. But I wonder, from these first five verses in our Lord's Prayer, if he, in his humanity, was wondering if he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, if the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all, If he was made a curse for us, if he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, I wonder if the Lord, in his humanity, as we see in this request, wondered if things could ever be again with him and with his Father like they had been from before the foundation of the world. And I think the humanity of the Lord is a truth that is sadly neglected. Theologians have worked on it, and some have done some great work, but we are, I think, often inclined to think that the Lord Jesus, because he was God, somehow wasn't affected by the opposition that he faced and the sufferings that he was going to endure. He knew that Isaiah had written, and we were singing about that this morning in our hymn, that when you looked at the Lord hanging on the cross, you would wonder if that was actually a human being. His body was so marred and disfigured by the things that he experienced before he went to the cross. And so it seems to me that the Lord, in his humanity, in this hour, prayed this prayer because he wanted to be assured, as a man, that after the sacrifice was made and he returned to glory, things were going to be just exactly the same that they were before he left to come to the earth. Look what our sins do to us. And remember that he was bearing our sins. Sin weakens us. Sin humbles us. Sin robs us of true joy. Sin makes us guilty. It shames us. It condemns us before God. And for those who do not turn to Christ, they are condemned to an eternity in hell. We see on every page of Scripture the awfulness of sin. And so was the Lord, and I'm raising this question, I think that this is the thought that must have been in his mind. Was the Lord, in his humanity, wondering if he was charged with our sins and made to suffer so that our sins would be forgiven, how would it affect his relationship with the Father afterwards? Could he come through all of this terrible suffering, charged with our sins, and ever be the same again afterwards? Can any of us imagine what the Lord's voice sounded like when you come to this verse and he says, "Oh, Father, oh, Father"? Was all of this a part of the reason that the Lord took Peter and James and John with him following this into the Garden of Gethsemane and ask them to watch with him 1 hour? And it was there, you remember, that he sweat great drops of blood before he ever got to the cross. Was there any sorrow like his sorrow? He was surely casting all his care upon the Father. But at that moment, there was no reply from heaven. As he approached now, and notice how that's expressed. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." As he approached the hour, and it had arrived, was he contemplating what it really was going to mean to him to do the Father's will, to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? Seems to me that the thoughts that I've expressed to you may very well have been the way the Lord was struggling with the will of God at this moment in his earthly sojourn. Why would he pray such a prayer if there were not a deep, very deep, possibly agonizing concern to him? Death has never been and never will be for any of us what it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to go back and read Psalm 53 and seek to grasp what the Word of God predicted in the beginning, what our Lord Jesus Christ was going to experience in the depth of his sufferings on the cross. And the Lord knew all of this. Nothing, absolutely nothing, that had delighted the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ through all eternity, up to the time in what was then present, than our Lord's relationship with the Father. That meant everything to him, and his Father's relationship with him. Remember how our Lord's described in the book of Hebrews in connection with his priestly ministry, where the writer of Hebrews says, speaking of our Lord, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and he feared, though he were a son, that's his deity, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's his humanity. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we come to the end of the part of the Lord's Prayer where he was praying for himself. I don't feel that I've done justice to it. It's really a heart-searching part of his prayer, and one which really deserves our careful meditation in order to be able to appreciate more fully what the Lord experienced as he anticipated his death on the cross, and what he experienced when he actually died. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we often sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." We know that certainly in this life we would never understand fully what it meant to our Lord Jesus Christ to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we read in Romans 8 that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit himself would give us a greater understanding of what our Lord went through, what it cost him to save us from our sins. And we pray that it would make us love him more and trust him more, and seek in our own lives to live for his glory and to live for your glory as well. In his precious name we pray. Amen.